Not too long ago, we had the week of prayer and fasting. One of the things that I was personally crying out about was being able to be a help to you all. I mean, when I stand before you, I mean, my desire is that I would be able to feed you with fresh manna given from the Lord Himself. I mean, if you're familiar with manna, manna was that which the Lord fed the children of Israel with when they were in the wilderness. And there were certain requirements. They were told that, you know, I mean, those who tried to save some from yesterday or those who tried to gather enough for tomorrow, both of those things caused it to rot. There were worms. The idea was trusting the Lord for daily bread. And that is truly the desire that I want to give you manna for where you are today, what you're dealing with right now. And as I sought the Lord, I mean, I began to think, you know, as a church, we're going to interact with one another, right? Relationships, we're going to talk with one another, we're going to spend time, there are going to be conversations. And as that happens, because we're not yet perfected, because we're not yet in heaven, because there's still sin that we are wrestling with and making war against, what happens sometimes? Sometimes when we're interacting with each other, when we're talking with one another, when we're fellowshipping, sometimes we hurt one another. Sometimes we step on toes. Sometimes we offend each other. Sometimes we sin against one another. Differences arise, and what happens? We're faced with problems. But as believers, we know that we're not like the world, right? We're in the world, we're not of it. We're different. We don't think like the world thinks anymore. We have a new mind, we have a new heart, we have new desires. We sang it, Lord, we would give you all of our affections. But when it comes to arguments, as everyone in this room, I don't doubt, has been in at least one, when it comes to conflicts, when it comes to differences, and we are now engaged in those conflicts with someone else, sometimes there's a temptation to behave like the world behaves when it comes to arguments. But we are the people of Christ. We are the people of the cross. You know, that's what some of the Muslims, ISIS, they refer to Christians as the people of the cross. That's who we are. And everything we do is meant to glorify God. Even the way we handle conflicts and arguments. I mean, you start thinking about sin, and one of the things that makes sin so sinful is that we are all created in the image of God. And so when people look at us and we sin, in a way we're saying, this is what God is like. But God is not that way. But on the contrary, on the other hand, when we behave in a way that is like Christ, then we are truly saying this is what God is like. So I believe, in fact, that we can in some ways actually, in a sense, preach the gospel in an argument before the argument begins. After the argument ends, or even in the heat of the argument, in a sense, we can preach, we can proclaim, we can display aspects of the gospel and thus bring glory to Christ. The way we behave and interact when problems arise in our interactions, it does preach something. Paul talked about being living epistles, living letters. In other words, what we do is always saying something, right? We are told that our lives in Romans chapter 2, that because of hypocrisy, that can cause the Gentiles to blaspheme our God. On the contrary, in Matthew, we're told that when people see our good deeds, they can give glory to our Father in heaven. Marriages, and the way that we interact in our marriages, we can either display a beautiful portrait of Christ loving His church, or we can display the curse in Eden. Our parenting can either be a picture of God for our children, or we can, in fact, give a wrong picture. And so the idea is this. The way that we handle conflict is always preaching something. The way we deal with arguments and differences and disagreements is always preaching something. And so my desire this morning is to give us all, myself included mostly, to give us all help to preach the gospel in argument. So I've entitled this message, Seven Ways to Preach the Gospel in an Argument. So, the idea here is that as Christians disagree with Christians, we have options. We can either do this or we can do that. So, the first thing, rather than relying on your own strength, pray. When an argument arises, I mean, you see it coming, right? I mean, you know it. I mean, you put yourself wherever you are, husband, wife, brother, sister, parent, child, whatever. You put yourself there and you realize, you see where things are going. You're talking to this person that you love and they love you, but suddenly things start taking a wrong turn. You said something and suddenly their face starts to react in a way that you know, oh no. And as the more you try to dig yourself out of it, the more you talk, it just keeps getting worse and worse. You ever been there? You're trying to make it better, and they just get more and more offended. You realize this is not going well. What do? Often what we do is we try to handle it. We try to talk our way out of it. We try to think of, you know what, I think I know how to get out of this. I know how to solve this problem. I know how to handle this conflict. But what if, rather than relying on your own strength, what if you stopped and prayed? What if we sought the Lord to resolve the problem? When we are disagreeing with someone, what if we truly stopped and asked the Lord for supernatural help instead of thinking, I got this? Why should we do this? I mean, you think, John 15:5. What does it say? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Here's the key that I want to focus in on right there. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That includes handling conflicts. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The proverb says the beginning of strife is like letting out water. Therefore, stop the quarrel before it begins. You've been there. It's not going well. Husbands, you see your wife, you said something, suddenly you feel like, uh-oh, I think I might have been insensitive there. And you feel it inside, your own heart. You're starting to get frustrated. They said something to you. Now you're starting to get upset. Your heart begins pounding faster. You know, a lot of people don't like conflict. I understand that. And you're like, oh, I don't want to do this. This is not going well. What do? Often we think, I can make it right. I can make it better. But what if? What if right in the midst of it? What if right in the midst of it, it is at its heat? It is at its highest level of conflict and disagreement and awkwardness. And what if you approach them slowly so they don't think you're going to hit them, right? You slowly approach them, you take their hands and begin to pray. What if you took their hands and begin to cry out to the Lord for help? And I'm not talking about those prayers like, Lord, show them their faults. I'm not talking about that stuff. All right? No. I'm talking about a genuine prayer of asking the Lord for help, asking him to humble us. Help. You start. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you go to pray about somebody else, the Lord starts showing you your stuff and you start repenting and crying and you don't even deal with them? I mean, you truly seek the Lord for help to reconcile. Because we don't want to presume that we have abilities and power that are so great that we don't need the Lord. We don't want to communicate that. We need him for everything because we would say it. We're weak, we're powerless, we're helpless without the Lord. And yet, how many arguments have you been in that you didn't stop and pray? I know I've been in too many. Brethren, churches have been split apart because of a disagreement. Families have been ripped apart because of arguments. You ever heard of Nabal and his wife Abigail? One conversation with Nabal and David's men led to them almost being wiped out. And one conversation with the Lord's help caused it all to be at peace. Proverbs 18:19 says this, "A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling like the bars of a castle." When we go into an argument without prayer, in a sense, what we're saying is, I can take that strong city by myself. I can break these bars of iron with my bare hands. But when we go to the Lord, we can say, Lord, you took down the strongest city. I saw you take down Jericho. And if a brother offended is more unyielding, not as unyielding, but more unyielding than a strong city, then I need your help. Because my brother is offended, my wife is offended, my child is offended, my sister is offended, and they're unyielding. But I know your power can help. You can give me what I need to bring reconciliation here. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There's a reality that we do have an understanding. We do have a way of seeing things, but we're cautioned against leaning on that. You know, there are times when you see something that's not steady, and you've seen it maybe in videos or things, and someone goes to lean on something that's not steady, and what happens? They fall. It's not solid. We're told, don't lean on your own understanding. Why? It's not solid. But the Lord is solid. We can lean on him. He knows all things. He's all wise. Infinite knowledge at your disposal. Why would you not go to him? Why would you trust in your own understanding? Don't be wise in your own eyes. We're counseled, we are commanded to acknowledge him, not in some ways, not in most ways, but in all of our ways, go to him. Now, the question is, how does this preach the gospel? Well, when we go to the Lord to bring reconciliation, what does it preach? It displays, it proclaims a weakness in us. Right? An inability in ourselves to bring reconciliation. It communicates, apart from the Lord, we cannot bring enemies to peace. Now we can say, well, my wife is not my enemy. I was listening to John Piper and he said, but it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, when you are in an argument with somebody, it feels like this person is my enemy. It feels that way. It's not, but it feels that way. But we know that the Lord truly does bring enemies to peace. And he did that most gloriously with us and his Father. With us and him, he brings enemies together. When problems arise, we seek the only one who can solve problems. Conflicts and arguments arise because of sin, and we seek the Father for help. We pray for the Spirit to fill us, that we would have power to love, power to have wisdom in what to say, discernment in what to say and what not to say, and how to say it, and when to speak, and when to be silent. It shows our inability. It preaches and proclaims our dependence upon him. This preaches that apart from the Lord, there is no reconciling. There is no peacemaking. Apart from Jesus, no enemy ever becomes a friend again. It's a sermon. Think of the statement it makes when you're in the heat of battle, you take them by the hand, and you pray. Repenting for your own attitudes and sins committed by you, asking for the Spirit of God to come and help. That's a sermon. So, instead of relying on your own strength, pray. What's another way that we can preach the gospel in an argument? Walk in humility rather than being prideful. I mean, you know how it goes. When someone says something to you that offends you, that hurts you, that upsets you, what happens? I mean, at least the temptation, pride. Pride starts knocking on the door. Let me in. Let me in. This is the perfect time for me to be coming in. Pride starts to rise up. The desire to defend yourself in pride. The desire to look good in this argument. Temptation to win. It starts to show its face. No longer is this about glorifying Christ. Now it's about glorifying yourself. No longer is this about being righteous. Now it's just about being right. Pride starts to show up. But what does the Lord say in His Word about pride? Some really startling and sobering things. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The Lord hates your pride. He hates when you give into it, when you seek your own glory. I mean, do you want to continue to do that which the Lord hates? Brethren, you love Christ. You don't want to hold on to anything that He hates. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. When you're in an argument, you need wisdom. When you're in a conflict, when there's a disagreement that arises between two friends, you need wisdom. But what does pride bring with it? Disgrace. You know, when we transitioned from, you know, this is Texas, so there's not four distinct seasons. But when winter came, cold front started coming. And you knew it. Oh, there's the cold front because winter is upon us. Certain months bring with it certain temperatures. Pride brings with it disgrace. They're friends. When pride comes, disgrace comes right along. But what comes with humility? Wisdom. But think about it. Who is it that we truly are bringing disgrace to? Ultimately, Christ. I mean, you're a Christian. That's your brother. That's your sister. You are a member of the body of Christ, and when you give into your pride in a way, you bring disgrace upon us all. You bring disgrace upon the very one who died for you. You bring disgrace upon the Spirit of God. Pride is an ugly thing. Pride is that which guides us into most sins, if not all. I mean, people murder because of pride. People commit adultery because of pride. People steal because of pride. People do all manner of things because of pride. I mean, I heard someone say that. I mean, at the root of so many sins is pride. This love of self, this exaltation of self, this putting self first, your own pleasure, idolatry. Why would we want to go that way? Pride in arguments. It's pride that says, I will not admit when I'm wrong. It's pride that says, I'm not going to give in here. No, I'm going to stick my flag in the ground and I'm going to hold this fort no matter what. I'm winning this argument. You're wrong. I'm right. Pride. Men won't give up because they feel they must hold their ground and not look bad. If I give up, I'm going to look bad. I'm going to look weak. I can't let them get away with this. Pride is such a destroyer, and it disgraces our God. Proverbs 16:18, often misquoted, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We heard our brother Tim talk about destruction. What a word. Pride goes before destruction. Pride is the way to that place. Beware of pride. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Have you ever seen a home demolished? Big wrecking ball come in, smashing that house to smithereens. Sometimes they have buildings that are imploded and you see it collapse. Boom, 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 boom. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. That's not something we want. We want Him to maintain our boundaries. What does it say in Jeremiah 50:31? Behold, I am against you, O proud one. If nothing else, think of that. The Lord says, I am against you, O proud one. When you are proud, there's a very real sense in which the Lord is against you. He is not for you when you're being prideful. In the New Testament, we see James 4:6 say something similar. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God does what to the proud? Opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want the Lord opposing you? Can you afford for the Lord to oppose you? When you're in an argument with a brother or sister, this is someone who's dear to you. No matter what has happened, no matter what has caused this conflict, sometimes it is the tiniest things. The way that you put the toilet paper on the roll. I mean, brothers and sisters, we all know it's supposed to go like this. But no, seriously, I mean, there's a reality that some of the smallest things cause some of the biggest arguments. And other times, it really is serious matters. But no matter how serious the matter, isn't it true that this is someone who is precious to you? Someone who, if this wasn't going on between you, you would give your life for this brother. You would give your life for this sister. They're precious to you. You don't want the Lord opposing you when you're trying to bring reconciliation. You need His grace. 1 Peter 5:5, it tells us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see it again, repeated. When you give in to your pride, when conflicts arise, the desire to be right, to win, to gain points, to make the other person look foolish, to demean them, to cut them off, to interrupt them sinfully. There's a time to interrupt people where you can do it kindly. Brethren, what does the Lord say to us? He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He tears down the house of the proud. He is against the proud. Being prideful brings with it disgrace and dishonor. But how does this preach the gospel when we are humble rather than proud? You know what? To me, I think of this. You think about being at the foot of the cross. I mean, can you go there in your mind? Can you see Him there, hanging there? You see Him, His body beaten, bloody, bruised, His face swollen. Isaiah talks about that. He doesn't even resemble a man at this point. Beaten beyond recognition. You see Him there, His back shredded. The stakes are through His wrists and His feet. And in order to speak, He has to lift Himself up, pulling all that weight upon His already, oh, the excruciating pain. Tim talked about He's having this piercing pain in his mind. And you think about the reality, the excruciating pain, that very word, excruciating, came from the idea of being crucified. And we're not even talking about the pain of the wrath of God upon him, but you see him there suffering all of this, blood pouring out of him, and he's lifting himself up, and you stand there at the foot of the cross with your brother or your sister that you're so upset with. You stand there and you look up at him. You can tell me that you can still remain prideful? Being at the foot of the cross, you know what it does? It brings us all low. It's like John the Baptist said that the low valleys will be brought up and the high hills will be brought down. What does that do? It puts us all on equal footing. We stand at the foot of the cross and it humbles us. When we look at Christ suffering in such a way, it humbles us. It brings us down. When you're there, it shows us our utter depravity in light of his blinding holiness. Look at the comparison. Where is there room for pride? Where is there room for lofty thoughts and haughty eyes and proud looks and demeaning words when we see Jesus hanging there for our sins? Our humility preaches the reality of the crucifixion. It preaches the reality of the incarnation. Jesus, who is God. And here I am going to not communicate this well at all, but I'm going to try. We're talking about our God, the creator of all, the most holy of all, taking upon himself flesh and blood and bone. We're talking about the God who dwells in unapproachable light. We're talking about the perfect one. We're talking about the pure and noble and precious and beautiful one, the one in whom the angels day in and day out cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He's surrounded with all manner of joy and peace and bliss and splendor and worship. And he comes down and puts upon himself flesh and bone. What level of humility is this? If he who is so great could come so low, how dare we remain prideful for anything? What do we have that we have not received? What can we be prideful about? How can we be so lofty in our thought when our God and King came down so low? The King of all kings, the Master of all masters, he came low. He humbled himself. There is no higher that you can go than Christ, and there is no lower that you could come than us. And the highest of all came to the lowest of all. Took upon the form of a slave, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, the Roman citizens wouldn't even crucify another Roman citizen unless it was like treason. They thought higher of Roman citizens than the Son of God. And he signed up for it. For us. Humility. It proclaims the incarnation. It proclaims the crucifixion. It proclaims the atonement when we are humble instead of prideful. I mean, you think about it. Can you have a proud look when he looks at us through blood-crusted eyes? Can you imagine looking at him, eyes crusted with blood, looking at you in love and mercy and tenderness? Can you then look at your brother or your sister with a prideful look? Can you speak demeaning words, harsh, sharp, proud words as you hear him speaking through swollen lips, busted lips, words of kindness to you. Oh, we must come back to the cross again and again. To you, a worm less than a worm, hell-deserving sinners like us, he would speak to and die for. The humility of Jesus must make us humble when an argument arises. We cannot, we must not give in to our prideful thoughts, words, looks, attitudes of the heart. And I know, brethren, I know it comes so easily, but we must make war and go back to the cross. Think of him, think of him, think of him, think of him. It will help you to come back to reality. It will help you. It will help us to start to ask some really good questions like, when someone disagrees with me, points out my sin, offends me, am I above mistreatment? Am I above ridicule? Am I above mockery? When he was treated so badly, when the God who created all was treated in such a way, am I so great that no one can dare speak to me in such a way? Who do we think we are? No, brethren, no, we are not above mistreatment. We deserve the worst parts of hell. And anything we get short of that is mercy. You think of how our Lord was spoken to. They called him a devil. They said he cast out devils by the prince of devils. They mocked him from the very cross. The soldiers, you know why they put a crown of thorns on his head? Because they were mocking him. Because they said, oh, you're a king? Well, here's your crown. And they slammed this, they slammed these thorns into his head. And they gave him a fake scepter and they beat him with it. And they gave him a robe. They were mocking him. And somebody says something to us that we don't like. They say something to us that may not be true right then, but was probably true some other time in our life. We truly did do that at some other time, and we dare rise up in pride, brethren. We preach a message of an incarnated Savior who died for us, though perfect, when we are humble. But we preach something else entirely when we are proud. May it never be. Preach the incarnation with your humility when an argument arises. Well, number three, rather than speculation and judging the hearts of others, believe all things. Perhaps one of the greatest contributors to arguments is when we think we know what's going on in the other person's head. Have you ever done this? You know why they did what they did. You know why they did what they did better than they know why they did what they did. Even when they tell you, this is why I did it, you still know why they really did it. I was listening to Vodi Bakum. He was talking about, you know, this kind of thing, judging the hearts. And he was saying this scenario of a husband and wife, you know, and he was like, you know, the wife says to the husband, oh, you forgot? That's because you don't care. And the husband says, oh, but I do care. You remember last year, you forgot too. And she says, well, yeah, I forgot because I have so much on my plate, but you forgot because you're evil. See, we do this. We judge the hearts of our brethren. Christian brethren, harshly and unkindly, for doing something. Yet when we do the exact same thing, we do it because we were tired. We do it because we had a really long day. But that's not really us. You caught us at a bad time. But when they do it because they're just bad. We demand justice for others, but request grace for ourselves. We want people to be understanding when we drive sloppy, but when other people drive sloppy, it's because they can't drive. to think that you or I can look into the mind of your brother or your sister, to think that you can somehow peer into their very hearts and know why they did what they did, is wrong. If they are a Christian, if they tell you why they did it and you still hold on to your belief, you are now elevating yourself to the place of God. Because all you can do is speculate. All you can do is come to an assumption about why until you ask them. And then you ask them, why did you do this? You can see their actions and you can judge their actions, whether or not it's right or wrong. Scripture tells us plainly, if this should not be done, if that should not be done, it tells us clearly. But when it gets to the motives, when it gets to what's going on in their head, brethren, this is sinful. There are many, many scriptures that talk about this. But listen. There is an alternative to thinking the worst about someone, and it's thinking the best. We're talking about Christians here. Okay, we're not talking about people whose heart is desperately wicked and you know, unknowable and is the darkest of all things. We're not talking about lost people whose hearts are just desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're talking about people who have the heart of Christ. We're talking about people who have been changed. We're talking about people who have been regenerated. We're talking about people who are filled with the Spirit of God. You can actually believe the best about them. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, you put the best possible spin on why they did what they did and said what they said until you have no other option. Listen to what the scripture says. I'll say the scripture and you can write them down if you like. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jeremiah 20:12. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. Psalm 44:21. Would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 24:12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Jeremiah 20:12. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind. Acts 15:7. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Romans 2:16. On that day, what day? The day of judgment, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So, based on all that we just heard in those passages of scriptures, and there's many, many, many more, who is the only one that can judge the heart and mind? God, the Lord. He's the only one that sees the heart. He's the only one that sees the mind. He's the only one that can peer into the true, secret, hidden things. Not you, not me. Even if you really know somebody, the Lord doesn't say, well, I search the heart and mind, but you can too if you really know somebody well enough. No, if this is a Christian, they're telling you, this is really why I did it. Love believes all things. Now, the question is, how does this preach the gospel? When you see a believer do something, you're in a conflict with someone, and the thoughts of your mind begin swirling. Why did they do that? Why did they say that? They hurt me. That was insensitive. That was mean. All these questions begin to arise, and you have a choice. You can seek to take the position that only God has and think you know this person's thinking and why they did what they did, or you can put the best spin on it as you would hope someone does for you. How does this preach the gospel? It displays the trust in the Spirit of God to change the heart of a sinner from seeking self to loving Christ. It confirms. We confess things regarding regeneration. And it confirms what we truly confess. In other words, no matter what this person has done in the past, if they're truly a believer, we believe that God changes people. We believe that the Spirit of God really does move upon people and mature them and bring them into more and more Christ-likeness. I mean, if we really believe this, then why would we not believe that this person can grow? Can mature. Well, you did this last week. Well, how do we know that the Lord has not moved upon them within this week because you've been praying for them, right? How do you know that the Lord has not answered your prayer and now they're at another level of maturity because of your prayers? You can truly believe the best about this person. They have the Spirit of God like I do. Does not the Lord promise that He will conform all of His people to the image of His dear Son? Isn't it true that the promises of the new covenant is that God will remove their idols? Isn't it true that the Lord says He will put the fear of Him in them? Isn't it true that they have the Spirit of God who drives them to repentance, that they cannot continue on in sin? Then why can't I believe that they're actually being transformed, renewed? Why can't I believe that this was just a bad day, that they're struggling and that they're truly repentant about it, that they truly are remorseful, that they truly do feel bad? Why is it so hard for me to believe when I fall and I really am sorrowful and I really do not like what I just did and I want to do better? Why can't I believe that about them? Isn't that what I would want someone to believe about me? Don't I step on others' toes and I do it unintentionally? Haven't I ever offended somebody and I truly, truly did not mean to? In fact, I was completely oblivious. Have you ever hurt somebody's feelings and you left and you had no clue you even did it? And they were convinced you did it on purpose? And when you found out, because they went to you, like Matthew 18 says, when they went to you, you were like, oh, brother, sister, I had no clue. I'm so sorry. Did you want them to say you knew exactly what you were doing? No, you want them to believe you. You want them to say, really? Oh, I'm so sorry. I misjudged you. Here I was thinking you did it on purpose and you had no clue. Then now when you're in an argument and somebody steps on your toes and they say, I really didn't mean to do it, why is it so hard to believe them? See, we preach a message. We proclaim a message. We can either preach, I believe that the Spirit of God changes sinners to being like Christ, or we can preach the message, yeah, you have the Spirit of God, but you're the same person you were a year ago. There's no difference in you. But you are a Christian. Wait a minute, that's not what we believe. That's not what the gospel does. That's not what we proclaim. We believe the Spirit of God truly does change people daily, moment by moment, from one level of glory to another, from faith to faith, more grace, grace upon grace. He works in us. He changes us. He makes us like Jesus. We believe He died not only to save people from the wrath of God, but from the power of their sins. Okay, you can either return evil for evil, number four, or you can love. Arguments, it's easy to be hurt, it's easy to hurt others. And then when there's a conflict, hurt feelings, it comes very, very easily, very naturally. There's a real temptation to want to return evil for evil. You ever been tempted with this? I have. They hurt me with their words, so I'm going to ignore them. Husbands, wives, They made me sad, so I'm going to give them the silent treatment. I'm going to be short with them. I'll talk to them, but it's going to be clear that I'm still very angry with them. Why are you doing that? You hurt me, so I'm going to get you back. You may not say that with your mouth, but that's basically what's happening. You treated me badly, so now I'm going to treat you badly. You hurt my feelings, so now I'm not going to give you what you want. You treat me like you don't like me, so now I'm going to act like I don't like you. I'm going to walk right by you and speak to everyone else except you. I'm going to look right at you, but act like I don't see you. I see you across the room, but I'm going to walk in a way which shows I don't see you. What is this? We're preaching. We are proclaiming a message, but what are we saying? What does the scripture say? Matthew 5, let us all be convicted. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brethren, does your love look any different than the world's love? When they argue, don't they give silent treatments? Isn't that what they do? Don't they ignore one another? Don't they want to hurt people who hurt them? But we're different, right? We're changed. We're distinct. We are the people of light. We're not like the world, right? Amen. Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Your Christian brother and sister is not persecuting you. They're not seeking to kill you. They hurt your feelings. They say things you don't like. They do things that upset you and offend you. I get it. But they're not trying to take your life. And if we're supposed to give this kind of love to people who are trying to take our lives, how much more should our love be for our brothers and sisters? This isn't a call to just quietly tolerate people. This is a radical call to love those who have hurt you, to do good to them, not to take an indifferent position, but to seek out and love, not to retaliate when he hurts the feelings, not to be unkind when the husband is insensitive or when the wife is not respecting. This does not say that we do not call out sin. We do call out sin, and we do it a biblical way. But we are told when your wife is not respecting you as you should, this is not saying you don't address sin, but it deals with how you do it. And it hits us right in the heart. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's doing something. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. See, it's not just taking a position of I'm going to step back and not be mad at you. It's you hurt me and I'm actually going to do you good now. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 2:21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. See, mindful of God. That's what changes everything. One endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And those steps are bloody steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now here's the question. How does this preach the gospel? Well, it displays what was done for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, we're not repaying evil for evil, but we are loving instead. We deserve the very depths of hell. Our sins against him were so vile and blatant, so wicked and disgusting, so evil that we should have been drenched under the wrath of God. We should have been crushed under his mighty blow of justice. But instead, from the very cross, he hung and he prayed for us. He was there for us. He loved us while we were his enemies. How has he loved us? What has he given to us? What manner did he give to us? His blood and his righteousness. Even right now, if you're a Christian, Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for us. Though we fail him, though we grieve him, though we miss it and sin against his church, he still day by day loves us. When you're standing before a blood-bought one, wanting to repay evil for evil, that doesn't preach the gospel. That doesn't proclaim the reality that Jesus Christ died for his enemies. Brethren, it's sinful to take all of his mercy and his grace, all his love, and turn around and withhold love and kindness to another because they've offended you when you have done far worse to Jesus. Okay, moving along. Rather than waiting for them to approach you, initiate reconciliation. This is hard for me personally. This is a struggle, okay? This is when you have been sinned against, when you were right. I mean, truly you were right, not in your own mind, but you were really right. They did wrong, the argument happened, and now, you know, they've gone their own way. You have two options. You can wait for them to come to you, or you can go to them to seek peace and reconciliation. And my argument is that initiating reconciliation will preach the gospel in a sense. Fortunately, my wife is better at this than I am, so she can come to me even when she's done nothing wrong. And it's very humbling. It's one thing for me to be willing to love and willing to forgive and willing to seek peace, waiting for them to come to me. But it's another thing entirely when they have hurt me, they have offended me, and I am the one that initiates peace with them. In fact, you may say, well, why should I? I didn't do anything wrong. They did wrong. They're wrong. They should come to me. Right? I'm right. Well, Matthew 5:23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. You don't have something against him. You remember they have something against you. They're upset with you. You're not upset with them. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, who goes? You go. But I didn't do anything wrong. They did. Right. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. How does this preach the gospel? Romans 3:11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We sing it, wonder of wonders, that God should love me. He sought us before we sought him. He loved us before we loved him. He came after us. We weren't looking for him. He left all to come for us, to love us, to die for us, to live for us, to obey for us, to suffer for us. He initiated reconciliation. He didn't wait for us to come to Him, because we never would have come. He didn't stand at the graveyard. He didn't stand at the valley of dry bones and say, okay, I'm waiting. No, He came to us in our death, in our sin, in our blood, in our filth, and He came after us. Some of you know that I went to India during Thanksgiving, and I told you about this river. I mean, San Antonio, we have the River Walk. There, they have something else. It is this river of filth. And I'm not kidding you. I mean, the color of this thing is black because of all the filth and the grime and the stuff in it. I saw a dog rotting in it. This thing just runs through the city. Everything you can imagine and don't want to imagine goes in that thing. The smell is ridiculous. The sight, just looking at it, makes you feel nauseous. And it's everywhere. And as I was there thinking about it, the one thing I was thinking was, I want to have absolutely no contact with that water, if you can call it water. But I started to think, all right, what if I had to? You know, you start coming up with stuff. So what if my passport fell in? Ugh. I would have to at least stick my hand in. And I was like, just the thought of my hand. You shudder. So, what if my luggage fell in? I'd have to at least get in, maybe up to my waist. And I was telling Michelle this. She was like, nah, just leave it. Leave it. That's gross. But I said, what if my son fell in there? I'd have to dive in. Why? Why my passport? Well, it's important. Why my luggage? It's important. My son, I love him. Brethren, think of Christ. We were not his friends. We were not his faithful servants. Brethren, we weren't even just indifferent people that he created. We were vicious, rebellious enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't dive into dirty water to rescue us. He came to this filthy, sin-soaked world. And the scripture says this, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All the filth and wickedness and darkness and disgusting depravity of sin was poured upon him, much worse than any river that this world could ever concoct. And he dove in headfirst for his enemies and went to the very bottom of that thing to rescue us, though we hated him. He came after us in our filth. Can you not initiate reconciliation with your brother or sister when they've offended you? Wouldn't that proclaim a message of a God who goes after sinners? Wouldn't that preach a message of a Savior, though innocent, goes after those who have hurt him to seek peace with them? It would preach, brethren, it would preach a message. Number six, rather than holding grudges, forgive quickly. Usually this happens once arguments have ended or once something is already said. Now, as a Christian, you're going to forgive. This just comes with the package. Jesus Christ saves you. You've been forgiven by the Father for all of your sins. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. Yes, we forgive, but sometimes we don't forgive quickly. Right? Sometimes you wait a little bit because you're upset. What does the Bible say? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Ephesians 4:26. What's the idea here? You may say, well, that's not literal, because what happens if it happens after the sun already went down? Right. Right. Well, yeah, taken. It's probably not literal, but you get the idea there. Don't let it linger. Deal with it quickly. Make it right as fast as possible. Keep short accounts. Don't hold on to it long. Make an every effort and intention to forgive quickly. When someone makes you angry, don't let it stay that way. Deal with it at once. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Notice the standard of forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's the standard. That's the level of forgiveness that we're being called to. When someone makes you upset, when the argument happens, when the conflict arises, what do? Do you hold on to that anger? Do you hold on to the offense? Do you say, I'm going to make them pay? Do you take out your wrath on people until it has been satisfied? You may say, no, I would never do such a thing. Well, think about it. Somebody offends you, someone upsets you, and you don't forgive them instantly when they seek forgiveness. You make them suffer a little bit. No, you're not getting off that easily. You're going to face my wrath. And my wrath might be the silent treatment. My wrath might be a turned shoulder. My wrath might be short words. My wrath might be ugly looks. And I'm going to make you suffer that until I feel, okay, this sin has been atoned for. Now we can have peace. Brethren, that's not the gospel. That's not right. How has the Lord forgiven us? How does He bear with us right now at this very moment? Jesus Christ is bearing with us. He's forgiven us for all that we've done. He doesn't merely say, okay, I forgive you, but stay over there. I forgive you, wallow in it until I feel better. No, He draws us near. We heard it in the Sunday school. Our desire as Christians, even when we sin, is, Lord, please don't cast us off. We want to be near to You. We want to be near to You. And what do we know of our Lord? That He is saying, come, come close, come close, come closer. I told you about that verbiage. In the Old Testament, that we are the apple of His eye. And the idea that it's not the apple of the eye, it's the little maiden of His eye. And the idea is that when you look in the eyeball of somebody, you see yourself. As a little person, you can see a little reflection of yourself. And the idea is that the Lord desires for His people to be that close where we can look in each other's eyes and see each other. That is the reality of the love that the Father has for us, though we fail Him. Oh, how often. That's the reality of the love and the forgiveness that we have with our God. So how can we not turn around and give that to another? Now you may say, well, how does this preach the gospel? Well, I've kind of already gone into it some. It displays that we've been forgiven. It displays that our sins have been washed. It displays the cost for our sins being forgiven means something to us. That what Jesus did on the cross to accomplish our forgiveness actually matters. It means something to me. That the cross of Christ is the very center of my life. It's the core. It's the center. What Jesus did, it matters. And it affects how I deal with people who have wronged me. I am constrained by love and forgiveness because I've been forgiven. You don't know what they've done to me. I don't. But do you know what you've done to Him? Have you ever thought about that? What you have done to the God who made you? Can you truly hold on to grudges when the Lord has not held on to a single grudge, though you deserve hell? Brethren, forgive. And how are we forgiven? By His blood, Matthew 26. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through his blood the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Notice it's through his blood that forgiveness is given. When we withhold forgiveness, what are we saying about his blood? What are we preaching about his blood when we don't forgive quickly? Brethren, can we truly see no value, no worth, no preciousness in his blood after having been washed by it, forgiven through it, cleansed in it? No, brothers and sisters, when we forgive quickly, we scream to all, "I've been forgiven, so I can forgive you. I've been forgiven totally. I can forgive you no matter what you do to me." You say, "Well, what if they don't repent?" Well, then when the reconciliation is hindered, but the forgiveness, Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." While they were railing against him, he prayed for forgiveness for them. There wasn't repentance in those people who were screaming against him. Reconciliation is hindered when there's no repentance, but you can forgive in your seat where you are. You can forgive without even going to that person, because forgiveness is a matter of the heart, that I'm not going to treat you in light of this sin. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let this go, and I'm going to seek reconciliation with you if you can repent. I told some of you, many of you know, it's kind of went out there. You know, growing up, I was abused sexually by my brother. Where he is right now, we cannot have reconciliation because he's not repentant. But I forgave him, not because I'm somebody special, because I'm not. I was able to forgive him because I've been forgiven. And I am making a very strong assumption that the brothers and sisters who have been washed by the blood, who have offended you, have not done that to you. Jesus Christ paid with his blood for our forgiveness. You also can forgive. Lastly, number 7. Rather than following emotions, think biblically. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So that we see that it's not flesh and blood, it's principalities, it's powers, it's darkness, it's demons, it's the devil. It's not really this person in front of me so much as it is the spiritual powers of darkness. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or his schemes." I mean, the idea that I'm trying to put forward right here is that when an argument begins, emotions start raging, people arise, problems arise, people start screaming, demanding obedience. When all these kind of things happen, we begin to be tempted with only seeing through the eyes of the emotions, only seeing the temporary, that this person in front of me is the problem. There's an alternative. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We can step back and think biblically about this. There is an enemy. This is not just a doctrine that's on paper. There really is a devil. There really are demons, and they really do have schemes. They really do want division in the church. They really do want disunity. They really want discord. They really want gossip and slander and problems and fights. They want to tear families apart. They want to tear healthy churches apart, and they are constantly working. We can step back and say, "Wait a minute. Why are we arguing about this? I love you. You love me. Isn't it possible that this might be spiritual warfare? Wait a minute, let's step back and think. This is the week of prayer and fasting. What's going on right now in our church? We have people reaching out to Mexico and to India, and people are reaching out to different parts of the world, and we have churches in Laredo and Las Cruces, and people are reaching out in Jacksonville, and people are reaching out in Austin, and people are reaching out in Temple. We are praying that the Lord's name would be glorified all over the world. Messages are being translated into other languages. We are truly seeking to reach out in the prisons and on the campus and in the nursing homes and on the streets. We're trying to reach this east side. We're trying to pray for lost family members. We're seeking to teach our children. We're trying to bring in the lost children of this neighborhood. Wouldn't the enemy be angry and try to cause us to be at war with each other? We can step back and say, wait a minute. He's deceptive. Remember what it says about the enemy in Genesis, that he was more crafty than all the other creatures. He's crafty. And if it's little foxes, if that's all he gets, if it's just a foothold, if it's just a crack, if he can just get in there a little bit, then he can pry the whole thing open. This is why we're told, don't let the sun go down. Don't give any place to the devil, because if you give him a place, he'll take the whole thing. Brethren, how does this preach the gospel? It brings to our mind the reality that there is a kingdom of God and that there is a war going on and that God is... He's sending us out. He's sending us out to make war against the enemy's camp. It used to be a come and see religion. Come to the temple. Come to Jerusalem. Come to the... Now it's a go tell. And we are storming the very gates of hell. And the violent take it by force. There will be a reaction. There will be a fight. There will be a kickback. And if he cannot get us with them out there, he will try to get us in here. And if he can get us scrambling and fighting and bickering with one another and not seeing Christ in light of all of our arguments, then we become ineffective, brethren. We become stale. We become seated in our seats, angry at one another and not reaching out to that lost world. Brethren, I'm saying that there's an eternal perspective that can help us. The reality that eternity is right there, that people are perishing. We sing it in the song, brethren, we have met to worship. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? While we're having our small bickerings and disagreements and arguments, people are perishing. People really are dying. And I'm not saying that there are not legitimate issues that need to be dealt with, but I'm saying, brethren, if when we're having these arguments and these conflicts, if we are not putting Christ in the center, that he would be glorified in how we deal with it, if we can glorify him in how we eat and drink, if we can glorify him in our marriage and our parenting, then doesn't it stand to reason that we can glorify him in the way that we argue or don't? We proclaim the reality of the kingdom of God. I heard Paul Washer say to his son when his son asked him, Dad, what do you do? He said, you wouldn't believe if I told you, son. He said, Dad, I would believe. What do you do? He said, no, I don't think you believe me. He's like, what do you do? Tell me. He said, all right, I'm going to tell you, but you got to believe me. All right, Dad, what do you do? He said, I fight dragons. Brethren, our church is at war with dragons. And if we are fighting with one another about small things, he is burning down villages all around. The last thing I want to say, thank you for your patience, is to those who do not know the Lord. You're not born again. Your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Your sins are not forgiven. Your soul is not safe. God is still angry with you. You have heard about resolving conflicts and not having arguments, and you might have said, I like the sound of that. I have too many problems in my family, and I want peace. Well, there is a greater conflict. There is a greater problem in your life than any argument and any problem you've ever had with anybody in your family or in your relationships. There is a conflict between you and the God who made you. You are not at peace. You have offended him. You have insulted him. You have sought to kick him off of his holy throne. You have walked into the very throne room of God and sought to snatch his crown off of his head and put it upon your own and say, I will run my own life. And that is very dangerous. And some of you in this room, you are not safe. Your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, and you know it. It is not well with your soul. Sin is still your master. You do not have peace with God, and you know it. You look around at the Christians in this room, and you say, I don't have what they have. There's something different about them, and I know it. I have good news for you. You are not required to make it right with God by your own efforts, by your own deeds. You are required to take the crown off of your head. Take down all of your walls and castles that you put up in your own defense and humble yourself before the mighty God who made you. Surrender it all because you are in danger. And your sins need to be forgiven. Turn from your life of rebellion. Turn from your life of sin. And come to the one who died for sinners just like you. He shed his blood for people just like you. He came for the worst of the worst. And if you're bad, if you're sinful, if you're wicked, then he came for people just like you. Turn to him. Trust in what Jesus did. That's why he lived. Trust in what Jesus did. That's why he died. Trust in what Jesus did. That's why he rose again. You will be saved. Letting it all go. Trusting in him. And the greatest conflict will be made right. The greatest problem will be solved. That your soul will be made right with the God who made you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us. Help us. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. But with you, we can do all things. And Lord, I pray for those who are still in their sin, those who are at war with you, Lord, that they would lay down their swords and their guns, that they would take off their crown, that they would surrender to the King of all kings and submit themselves to your will, to your rule, to your reign. That they would not say, as we heard in Job, that they want you to depart, that they don't want to know your ways, that they don't want to pray, that they don't want to follow you, that they don't want you, Lord, but that they would truly submit and love you. And Father, please help your people, that we would preach the gospel even in the way we disagree with one another. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.